Amen. Hebrews 6, 1 to 12 says the following. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings and the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope unto the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That is our text before us. Our first question, as is going to be our first question in every text that we handle, is why is this text a tough text? And of all our texts we're going to go through, this one, the answer to that question is fairly obvious. It seems to teach many things that are problematic. It raises questions that are difficult to answer, and it seems to teach and put forth doctrines that then would contradict all kinds of other doctrines that are taught in other passages of Scripture. I do think the beginning in verse 1 to 3 and the end in verse 9 to 12 are fairly straightforward. So the bulk of the problem lies there in the middle, in verse 4 to 8. Let me begin by just saying this. This is understatement of the year. The book of Hebrews is wonderful. It's a wonderful book. It's rich in theological depth and in practical encouragement and application for us. It was written by someone. Is that okay to say? It was written by someone. Many people believe it was Paul. I do not believe it was Paul. It doesn't sound like Paul. It doesn't have many of the verbiage, the normal verbiage that Paul has. It was written by someone. But this author was writing to a group of Jewish Christians, had a very Jewish Old Testament covenantal background, and they were facing severe suffering and persecution, so much so that I think we see evidence in all these 13 chapters that they were tempted to abandon the faith. So I think the author's primary aim is twofold. On one hand, first, the author wants to demonstrate the superiority of Christ over the old covenant. Jesus is better happens so much again and again and again. These things had a glory and a shadow of wonderful things. This is the shadows, though. This is the reality. All this exists to lead to and point to this. That's one aim the author has. The second aim, on the other hand, is to urge these Christians, because Jesus is so much better, to not give up on Him. but to keep persevering in faith and not only just survive, but to thrive in the midst of the difficulty and the persecution. Now, that, I think, is the book of Hebrews. It is wonderful. It's very similar, actually, I think, to the book of Romans. Before one ought to work through it in a slow and steady manner, I think you've got to grapple with some things. You've got to be ready for what's coming because of what this just has to offer. There's so much richness here. You almost need to prepare your heart before you enter such a book and make sure that you're fit to receive it. There's so much glory, similar to the book of Romans. But this passage, chapter 6, verse 1 to 12, is truly one of the most debated passages in all of the Bible. One of the most unsettling passages for countless Christians. So our goal tonight is not to shy away from the difficulties, but to engage with them thoughtfully, seeing the full counsel of God's Word shape our understanding, and to do what verse 11 calls us to do. And this is, which brings up an issue, right? Here we see the danger of apostasy. That's what's in view in verse 4 to 8. Of falling away such that you can never come back again. It's impossible to restore to repentance those that fall away. This seems to be the argument. But then look at verse 11. Why is the author writing this? So that we would have an earnestness to gain full assurance of our faith. So the aim of the author is that we would increase in our assurance, that we would not be sluggish, but would be motivated all the more to pursue maturing in the Lord. So by the end of our study, as is the case in all these, I pray that it's not only our understanding that gets clarified, right? We're after answers, but we're after more than answers. We're not just after the right information. We want to be after transformation here as we engage with these difficult texts. So here's the plan. First, I want to briefly engage with verse 1 to 3 to kind of begin the text. Then I want to slowly go through verse 4 to 8 and give options for interpretation that deal with each option, the differing difficulties of the text. They handle them separately. And third, I want to briefly then end by looking at verse 9 to 12. So that's where we're headed. So let's head there now. Verse 1 to 3. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. I know I just said I want to begin in verse 1 to 3, but I want to begin at the end of chapter 5. If you go there, just glance up, right? Glance past the number. If you go there, you see something marvelous that's still going on in chapter 6. There, at the end of chapter 5, in verse 11 to 14, we see the author teaching us about the difference between the mature and the immature in faith, and the difference in their diet. And I mean, the mature eats meat and solid food. The immature in faith is on the milk. This is the what's being taught at the end of chapter 5. That same thought does not end as chapter 5 ends. That carries on and forward into chapter 6, verse 1 to 3, where the main idea is leaving behind the elementary things of the faith and pressing on toward maturity. That's the call. And notice, we even see the sovereignty of God at work in such a call. Verse 3, after it lists the things that consider perhaps are part of the category elementary things that we need to press on from. There's the list in verse 1 and 2, then verse 3. And this we will do. We will mature. We will grow. We will press on to be mature, to handle solid food and the meat. This we will do if God permits. Our prayer after reading verse 3 ought to be, Lord, permit it. Permit that I grow. Ask the Lord to grow. He loves to answer that prayer. I told you it's going to be brief. It's going to be just like that at the end, because I want the bulk of our time to be at verse 4 through 8. So let me read it again, and then we will come to it. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Well, here we come to it. We see the monumental, numerous difficulties that seem to be present here. Generally speaking, I could just say this. I want to quote R.C. Sproul in his Hard Sayings book. He says, "This text deals with the problem of apostasy." Now, apostasy is not the same thing as paganism. An apostate is distinguished from a pagan in this regard. The pagan has never made any profession of faith or any pretense of being a believer, but the apostate is somebody who has made a profession of faith, who has joined the church, and then later repudiated the faith. Many Christians believe that a person who is truly born of the Spirit of God was truly converted and in a state of grace. Many people believe that this person can indeed fall away. In other words, that it's possible for a true believer to commit apostasy. That seems to be what is being taught in this text. The questions that are raised here. Can we lose our salvation? What do we do with all those characteristics in verse 4 and 5? What do they mean? Once being enlightened, tasting the heavenly gift, sharing in the Spirit, tasting the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Does this mean that they were a Christian? What does it mean to have fallen away? And why is it impossible for such a person to be restored to repentance? And then how would that then be, if they're restored and not impossible, why would that be a re-crucifying of Christ? Those are generally all the questions here, which is a small list, isn't it? Well, as in the case of many tough texts, options for interpretation abound. Options for interpretation abound. And so I want to give you three options. I will try to present them in their strongest case, such that you, I mean, you're going to know which one I don't agree with, but you might not know which one I do agree with out of the three. So, interpretation number one, that you really can lose your salvation. I'll call this the Arminian viewpoint. This is, to many, the plain reading of the text. Anyone, according to this view, who reads this text and does not arrive at the conclusion that a Christian truly can lose their salvation is not reading the text. This is one of the reasons, according to this view, God gives warnings in the Scriptures that we will or can shipwreck our faith because it is a possibility for anyone who believes. Anyone can walk away if they so desire. I've even heard people entertaining this view, quoting the Chronicles of Narnia, quoting Aslan, who say, all in the end get what they want, but they will not always like it. The reason this quote was happening, because they want to get at the motives of the one walking away, that they wanted to walk away, but in the end, they're not going to enjoy walking away with the end result of having committed apostasy. This view teaches in verse 4 to 6 that it truly is impossible to restore to repentance those who have walked away and repudiated the faith because they were such a receiver of the blessings of God listed here. They were enlightened. They tasted the heavenly gift. They shared in the Spirit. They tasted the goodness of the Word, the powers of the age to come. Because they tasted and enjoyed life among the people of God for so long and upheld these beliefs for so long, having left, they cannot come back, because it clearly says, if we're just going to take the literal meaning of the text, according to this view again, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance because it would be a re-crucifying of the Son of God, treating him with contempt. Example number one, Esau. He sought repentance with tears, but it was not granted to him. This view that you can lose your salvation upholds these things. That is interpretation number one. Interpretation number two, the hypothetical warning. Maybe I can just put people to these views. The first view would be a John Wesley view. This next view will be the John Piper view, the hypothetical warning. This view believes that the warning in Hebrews 6 is, as the title entails, it's hypothetical, meaning that the author of Hebrews is suggesting a thought experiment, if you will, a hypothetical situation that's not really reality, but it's something of an interesting thought project to go down that is in Scripture for our benefit, so we can avoid anything that looks like this in our lives or in our churches. This argument believes that if it were possible for a truly saved person to fall away in such a manner as seems to be presented here, then their restoration indeed would be impossible because it would entail a re-crucifixion of Christ, which is absurd. But that's what this would be if we take it literal, according to this view, absurd, because it's a hypothetical warning. The author's doing something that can't really happen to try to move his audience to certain directions. John Piper and others who hold this view really like to emphasize verse 9 in this, which says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that do not belong, my translation, that do not belong to condemnation or apostasy, but things that belong to salvation. This verse, according to this view, means that the author wants to clarify for his audience, though I speak in such a strange manner, I don't think such things apply to you. You, I think you're doing well. I just want you to persevere in the faith. I want you to keep going. I want you to grow. I want you to be fully assured. And I want you to grab hold of Christ, our true hope and anchor. That's what I want. So the warning serves as a deterrent. The warnings in Scripture do not warn us that we really can fall away from the faith. The warnings are there to deter us from ever even considering such an option. It highlights the heinous nature of rejecting Christ after being the recipient of so many blessings in the church. It's almost like a, you've done this and this and this and this and this, and you've tasted all the glorious goodness of these things, life in the church. How could you ever, having done that, then turn away? Don't turn away, in other words. Though I speak in this strange thing, I don't think you're really doing this. Press on. It's kind of in that spirit that this view holds this text is. The warning is real and serious, but the outcome for all of God's people, for all true Christians, is always salvation. Because a true Christian cannot lose their salvation. This is the second interpretation, the hypothetical warning. Interpretation number three, the external professor or the external participator. For that, I will put the person R.C. Sproul. So we got John Wesley, John Piper. I don't know another John. Maybe I'm sure there is a John that holds his view, but we'll say R.C. Sproul. This interpretation believes that the individuals described in verse 4 to 8 are those who are part of the visible covenant community, but they are not regenerate members of that covenant community. This view highlights, they're big, I mean, it's in the title. It highlights the distinction between external professing, external participating in the blessings of the church, and internal, actual saving faith. And it does not equate the blessings of the church with actually having believed in the message of the gospel. The five characteristics listed in verse 4 and 5 describe a true and profound experience of blessing and benefit that is received in the congregation of the church, but not one that describes necessarily someone who is converted. So in this view, once been enlightened refers to an intellectual understanding of the Christian truths, exposure to the true gospel, and so unbelievers can have both of those things. They can have an intellectual understanding of truth and exposure to the gospel, be intellectually enlightened by the truths that we hold near and dear and confess together. Tasted the heavenly gift. This refers, in this view, to partaking of the Lord's Supper, or experiencing the benefits of Christian community, or receiving common grace blessings, none of which have to entail saving faith. You think, well, don't churches fence the table and they don't let non-believers? Sure. People can be duped all the time. And perhaps more importantly, people can dupe themselves all the time. This view does not always teach, depends who you talk to that holds this view, I'm not sure if Sproul is here, but someone can think that they're part of the community while they're really not. Shared in the Holy Spirit, this view teaches, this refers to the experience of outward manifestations of the gifts of the Spirit, whether it's prophecy or miracles or the like, which unbelievers can be in the midst of. Think Balaam in the Old Testament, the talking donkey, all the miracles that happened with him. Think King Saul, unbeliever, wicked king, prophesies with the prophets, caught up by the Spirit of God. The worst example, or perhaps best example of the worst, is Judas. You think, well, wait, he betrayed. Yes, he did, but at the end. He betrayed at the end. He heard not only all of Jesus' teaching, but he was part of the group that was sent out. The 72 got sent out in pairs, and they all came home saying, "Lord, praise God that even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus responds with, "No, praise God that your names are written in the book of life." Judas was part of that group that experienced the outward manifestations of the Spirit. This does not necessarily imply that the Holy Spirit indwells the person to experience the work of the Spirit. Tasted the goodness of the Word of God. This view teaches that this refers simply to hearing and understanding the preaching of the Word. Perhaps even being moved by the preaching of the Word, but without genuine conversion, a love to the Lord, or a submission to its commands. Tasted the powers of the age to come. This view teaches this means witnessing or experiencing miraculous works associated with the coming kingdom of God. And again, does not have to mean that salvation, true salvation, is present. So according to this third view, the external professor who's in the midst of the visible church, this warning is directed at them, the ones who have significant exposure to the truth and blessings of God within the covenant community, but have not truly entered into that community by saving faith. This view would be quick to remind you what Jesus said, that the church will always be a mixed bag: sheep, goats, wheat, tares. In every true church, there is always a mixture. Augustine of old used to teach this, coining the Latin phrase corpus permixtum. The visible people of God is always a mixed body. There's those that know the Lord and those who don't, even though everybody in the church might say they know the Lord. Only the Lord sees the hearts. This view says that. This view is also quick to go to verse 7 and 8 and say that the illustration or analogy about the land supports this, though the other ones do too. I should say all three views use verse 7 and 8 that it's clear by the fruit or lack thereof produced shows that this is barren soil in the soul. They're not truly believing. And all this then would align with 1 John 2:19. This view says, "They went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us." And so this warning then serves the church by warning that the church is a true mixed bag, and that we ought to do what Paul encourages us to do: examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. This is what this warning does. Now, I should say that all three views, the Arminian view that you can lose your salvation, I'll just say the plain sense view, the hypothetical view, and the external professor view, they emphasize, all of them do, the continued devastation of rejecting Christ. You could say the Romans 1 argument. If you continually harden your heart against the things of the Lord will give you over to your sins. And this is evidence of that. You can partake in all the blessings of the congregation, but if you continue to choose sin over Christ, choose sin over obedience, choose sin over walking in the ways of the Lord, He will give you over to your sins. And so all three views emphasize the warning to lean into the Lord and to pursue Him and to press on to maturity. Do not harden one's heart to the point of no return, a state where repentance becomes impossible, not because, quote, God is unwilling, but because the individual has utterly repudiated the only path to it. So these three interpretations, they offer different angles at the text. I think we can learn from all of them. I'm not going to just say yes, though. There is some overlap and commonality between all three, even the first one from Wesley. Ultimately, I land in the third interpretation. I do not go with Piper here, even though we named our daughter after him. I go with Robert Charles Sproul. Not naming a daughter that, right? That ultimately this warning here is for those who have had significant exposure to the truth and blessings of God within the covenant community, but they themselves have not embraced Christ by faith wholeheartedly. They might have convinced themselves that they are Christian, but they remain, even though they're in the visible church, they're not in the invisible church, if you know what I mean. They're in our church by our eyes, but God sees who is who. And all these characteristics in the middle in verse 4 and 5 can be enjoyed by those on the fringes of our community, of any Christian community. And therefore, the warning is hefty for us. A profound and serious warning. This ought to encourage us to persevere in faith and to avoid those sins that so easily ensnare. It ought to encourage us to examine our own faith using this passage as something as a diagnostic tool to reveal the condition of our souls. This passage encourages us to magnify Christ's sufficiency, His betterness than the old covenant, reminding us that there is no way to be saved except by coming to His feet and bowing in submission to Him in faith and repentance. This passage reminds us of the necessity of all of that and more, I would say. We can get questions. I'm sure you have questions. But briefly then, see verse 9 to 12. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things belonging to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Whoever wrote Hebrews in verse 9 has a 180 tone change. It goes from warning, admonition, exhortation, profound examination to verse 9, pastoral tone. As for you, beloved, beloved of God, the people of God are beloved of God. This is the pastor talking to his people, a term of deep endearment that contrasts sharply with the tone of verse 4 to 8. He expresses confidence in better things, things that belong to salvation, not things we just talked about before that belong to apostasy. This, I think, really suggests that the author is convinced that his audience does not fall into this camp. Though I speak in this strange way, I don't think this pertains to you. We'll get to that. Then the author appeals to God's just character in verse 10. Not doing a kind of salvation by works, like God's not unjust to be blind to all the good you've done to the church and Him in ages past. No, but this is to show that God sees and acknowledges and in a sense rewards those who are laboring among the people of God for the sake of the people of God, all for the sake of the glory of God. This is the outworking of true faith and true repentance. And then we come in verse 11 and 12. It's some of the most encouraging words in the entire New Testament. We see the author's desire. I desire each one of you to have full assurance of hope, not just for now, but until the end. And I desire this same earnestness would be in you, that you would take these things seriously, profoundly, and press on to know the Lord in all areas of life, imitating those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So the warning, why did he write this? The warning exists to encourage us to persevere, to keep on, to lean into Christ, to examine ourselves, and to move us to have a full assurance of our salvation. This reassures true Christians of their true standing in Christ. That is what this tough text intends to do.